I think it will be taken from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I will be reading starting at verse 31 and down to the end of the chapter, verse 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep in His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of Mine, you did for Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for Me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Again, we ask the Lord to bless the reading of His holy word.
Bibles to the passage that Jonathan read to us, Matthew 25. Draw your attention to verse 46. We are here in this passage at the end. We're on the last day. We're at the judgment seat. And men and women are divided up. And some will go to heaven, to the right hand of God, enter into the joy of their Master, their Lord, and others will not. And so verse 46 tells us about the two groups at the end and the two destinies that await them. And these will go into everlasting punishment, these about whom Jesus has just spoken. And He says in verse 41, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire for the devil, and prepared for the devil and his angels." And these, the unbelievers, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous believers in the Lord Jesus Christ into everlasting and eternal life. Now, we want to think then tonight about the reality of hell. Many people deny the reality of hell. A Bible scholar says this: if the doctrine of eternal punishment was clearly and unmistakably taught in every leaf of the Bible and on every leaf of all Bibles of all the world, I could not believe a word of it. Honest. An Anglican cleric says this: "I would rather be an atheist than believe in a God who accepts it as inevitable that hell, however conceived, is the inescapable destiny of many or of any of his children, even when they are prepared to accept all the blame. Another Anglican, a bishop, says this: there are some who would like to bring back hell, as some want to bring back whipping and hanging. They are usually the same type who wish to purge Britain of horror comics, sex, and violence. He says, in a universe of love, there can be no heaven which tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any which does not at the same time make it a hell for God. He cannot endure that, and he will not. So there are people who will not accept the biblical doctrine of hell. And it's also true that for those who do believe in it, most of them feel that they themselves will not end up there. They will escape it. A Gallup poll from 1990 says this, that 78% of Americans thought that they had an excellent or good chance of going to heaven. 4% thought that they had the same chance of going to hell. So most people, even if they believe it, do not accept that they themselves are in danger of going to hell. Evangelicals don't like to talk about hell. I read this quote from an evangelical pastor who said, "Well, my congregation would be stunned to hear a sermon on hell. My parishioners are upper middle class, well-educated, critical thinkers who view God as compassionate and loving, not someone who is going to push them into eternal damnation." So it's really unsophisticated and out of order and inappropriate in a nice civilized congregation to talk about hell. And we understand people's antipathy towards hell. We understand people's reluctance to think about hell. Hell is a very difficult doctrine. It's an awful reality. It's unpleasant to think about. It's unpleasant to study. We're going to study it tonight a little bit, and we're going to spend, 40 minutes or so. But when you prepare for something like this, you study many hours. I remember hearing Al Martin preach a series on hell, and I remember him saying that he just had to, at certain points, just stop. You just have to stop thinking about it. And you have to stop studying about it and stop looking at the biblical texts about it, because it's horrendous. It's very, very difficult, so we understand that. But it is essential. It is part of God's revelation. Without that and the reality of wrath, the cross makes no sense. And so we need to think about it, and we need to understand what the Bible has to say. And we need to have some sense of how to respond to people when they challenge us on this and they say, "Well, now, how can you believe in a God of love when he sends those people to hell? How can a God of love send people to hell where they'll suffer forever?" Years ago, when I was pastor in a church in Kingston, we had a lovely family come to the church for a little while, a mother, a daughter, and a son. The father had died, and these three came to the church and loved it for a while and loved the people and seemed to embrace the truth, and then they heard about the doctrine of hell. And they wanted me over to come and talk to them about this and what exactly is the Bible saying. And they understood exactly what the Bible said, but they said, "We will not accept that." And we never saw them again. And that's not an uncommon story. People really have trouble with this, and they will throw this difficult doctrine into our faces and say, "Well, now, how can this possibly be?" So we want to think about that tonight. The first thing that we'll do is just talk about the doctrine of hell. My purpose is not to go into it in any great detail, but simply to remind you of some of the things that the Bible has to say about it. Just look for a moment at verse 46 there in chapter 25 of Matthew. And these, the Lord says, will go away, the unbelievers, those who have not trusted in Him, they will go away into everlasting punishment. Well, there it is. The word hell is not used, but that's a description of what is going to happen. Here are people who will be punished, and they will be punished forever, and it will be because of their sin. The sins of omission, the sins of commission, the transgression of God's holy law, their lawlessness, they will be judged and punished forever. Someone has described or defined hell in this way. Hell is the place where men and women experience the unmitigated and unmixed anger of God. It is unmitigated. It is not softened or lessened in any way. It is unmixed. It is not mixed with anything comforting, anything good, anything that softens the blow, as it were. It is a place where men and women experience the unmitigated and unmixed wrath of God. There are in this world intimations of God's wrath, are there not? You read Romans 1, verse 18 and following, and Paul says there that the wrath of God is being revealed. All the time in history, there are intimations. There's the flood, there's Sodom and Gomorrah, and so on and so forth. And sometimes when we look around us in the world today, we look at certain things that happen, and we say, well, now there's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 1. And that is an intimation. But it is just that, an intimation of that which is to come. Of a tremendous and eternal outpouring of the wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards said that the wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. Masses of water, but the dam is there. Maybe little trickles of water every now and then. Paul's talking about that in Romans 1. But at the end, what happens is that the floodgates open, the dam bursts, as it were, and the water pours out and inundates the world of unbelievers. And so the wrath of God comes in like a flood, unrelieved, for it will be forever, undiluted. It is the pure wrath of God. The Bible says that God will punish unbelievers. They will go away to everlasting punishment. And the Bible everywhere says that this is what God will do. That He will punish. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3, or rather 13, and verse 11. Just for instance, there are many other texts. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11. God says, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will do this. God will punish. Turn to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Sometimes there is a division that people try to make between the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the gracious God of the New Testament. That's absolute nonsense. You turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul says that there is a judgment coming. And let's start at verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, Paul is again absolutely clear that this is precisely what is happening. Jude, verses 14 and 15, Jude quotes a prophecy that was given by Enoch so long ago. And Enoch says the Lord is coming and He will judge the ungodly who do ungodly things in an ungodly way. And so long ago, Enoch prophesied this. Jude picks it up and says, this is what's happening. You preach false doctrine. You believe a false gospel, God is going to judge the ungodly. And so the Bible is absolutely clear that that is exactly what is going to happen. And the Bible is clear that it will be a terrible thing. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. People make light of this. We received a publication this week put out by Capital One. And they said, you know, you didn't think you'd get this kind of deal until hell freezes over. Well, hell has frozen over because here's the deal. And it was a massive publication with all kinds of jokes about hell. It was horrendous. So people make light of this. But you read passages like this. Revelation 19, verse 15. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on a great white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards spends a good deal of time focusing on that last phrase there and explaining that this is not simply wrath, but it is the wrath of an Almighty God. Not simply the wrath of God, but the wrath of Almighty God. And not simply the wrath of God, the Almighty God, but the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. This is not a God to be toyed with. And the reality of hell is a sobering and a terrible thing. This is hell, which the Lord Jesus, in other places, calls the outer darkness. Remember, that ties in with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. They are cut off from the presence of God. They are outside. They are cast out into the outer darkness. If God is light, unapproachable, to be separated from Him is to be in the dark, in the place of outer darkness, the place, Jesus says, where the worm never dies, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place where people are cut off, and where sinners, the Bible says, join the devil and his wicked angels in a lake of fire that's been prepared for them. Donald MacLeod says that hell is like a black hole to which and in which no law applies. No light can escape from it. No light can penetrate it. Hell is the cesspool of lawlessness. It is darkness. There is no light. There is no possibility of joy or meaning or purity. Above all, there is no love. There cannot be love where there is lawlessness, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Hell is an eternity of hate, of my hating with perfect hatred and being hated with perfect hatred. It is the assigning of the human soul to the irredeemably demonic. It is the darkness of lovelessness. Love to believe in universalism, wouldn't you? To believe that at the end, everybody will be saved. But you cannot read this and think that. If you do, then words mean nothing. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. And the others, the righteous, into eternal life. That means nothing if, in fact, everybody is going to be saved. So though we love to believe that, it simply is not true. Let me remind you also about the eternality of hell. Hell is something that will last forever. And you see it in that text that we're looking at. These will go into everlasting punishment. And then the exact same word in the New King James is translated eternal life. So everlasting and eternal are exactly the same word. It's translated differently in the New King James and other translations. It's translated the same, and rightly so, because it's exactly the same word. The point then is that it is impossible to wiggle out from under the weight of that by saying, as some people do, that unbelievers will perhaps be annihilated. And that what hell is destruction, where they will then cease to be. We, in our devotions, our family, we are working our way through John Stott's devotional book. Wonderful. It's tremendous. But John Stott, faithful servant in so many ways and wonderful writings in so many ways, he says that if he leans anyway, that's the way he would lean, that people are going to be annihilated. Well, he's wrong. The Bible is very, very clear about this. And this text makes it very clear that as long as the righteous are living blissfully in heaven, the unrighteous are suffering in hell. You cannot escape that. Listen to A.H. Strong, who says, if when used to describe the future punishment of the wicked, they do not declare the endlessness of that punishment, there are no words in the Greek language which could express that meaning. He says, this is so abundantly clear. You can't express it with any more clarity than this. Loren Bettner says, if these expressions do not teach that the punishment of the wicked continue eternally, it is difficult to see how it could be taught in human language. If this doesn't do it, what will? And in fact, a professor of Hebrew at Oxford University in the 1880s, some of you perhaps have heard of him, E.B. Pusey, he was exasperated at people's repeated attempts to deny the endless nature of punishment in hell, so much so that he suggested that they, the people who try to deny this, would do well to consider whether there is any way in which the Almighty God could have expressed it, which they would have accepted as meaning. Is there any way God could have put it that you accept? And you think there's nothing that could be more clear than this text. And really, if you submit to the authority of the Scriptures and of Christ in particular, then you know the eternality of hell is biblical teaching. Will the fire be real? I don't know. The angels are spiritual beings. Jesus on the cross suffered the punishment of hell, and there was no fire, as it were, there. But if fire is a metaphor, it's a metaphor that points to something far more terrible than itself. Are there degrees of punishment? I believe there are. The Lord Jesus, it seems to me, makes that clear in Matthew 11. But the slightest degree is unbearable. These are degrees of unbearable punishment. There's no comfort to be taken in the fact that there are degrees of punishment in hell. No comfort at all. The Lord Jesus says some will be beaten with more stripes than others, but hell will be an intolerable place. Well, there's a reminder. It's just a reminder of something of the biblical doctrine of hell. The second thing is this, the problem of hell. And the problem that people raise, and that sometimes is in the hearts even of the people of God, is this. How can a loving God send people to hell forever? How can that be? I don't know if you have heard of a man by the name of George MacDonald and read any of his books, but this is what he says. He says, take any of those wicked people in Dante's hell, Dante's Inferno, and ask wherein is justice served by their punishment. Mind, he says, I am not saying it is not right to punish them. I am saying that justice is not, never can be satisfied by suffering. Nay, cannot have any satisfaction in or from suffering. Such justice as Dante's keeps wickedness alive in its most terrible forms. The life of God goes forth to inform, or at least to give a home to victorious evil. Is God not defeated every time that one of those lost souls defies him? God is triumphantly defeated, I say. And he's not the only one. I remember John Reisinger quoting somebody, theologian, Southern Baptist theologian from the 1800s, who said and declared triumphantly that hell is a monument to God's failure. That's absolutely wrong. But the fact of the matter is that there are those then who will deny the reality of hell and say that it is absolutely impossible for a God of love to send people to hell forever. How do we respond to that? Well, several ways. First of all, people are sinners. People are sinners. there is something deceptive about the way people put things and the way in which they set their argument before us. How can God, they'll say, send people to hell forever? Well, what's deceptive there is the word people. So God sends people. What does the word people mean? Well, it simply means people. And it's very neutral. These are simply people. And you figure almost automatically, these are, you know, they're regular people. If we had said, well, now God sends Hitler and Stalin to hell, well, maybe we wouldn't have so much of a problem with that because, well, we have real issues with people like that. But regular people, people like us, well, now that we have a real problem with. But the fact of the matter is, as we were reminded this morning in the Bible class by Ian, the fact of the matter is there are no regular people. There are no good people. There are no innocent people. You turn, for instance, and again it's for instance, to Isaiah chapter 1. There are many, many texts that establish the depravity of people, the wickedness, the rebelliousness of people. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They've forsaken the Lord. They've provoked him to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or soothed with ointment. Don Carson gets something of this and explains it and articulates it for us. We sang about it. With despicable self-love and rage, we rebelled and fell under the curse. Yet God did not rip out the page and destroy those who love the perverse. That's people in general. That's mankind. What are they like? Well, they love that which is perverse. They do not love that which is holy. They love that which is perverse. Well, that's what people like. They're not just regular people. They're not innocent. What's more, even if we say God sends sinners to hell, he punishes sinners in hell, the fact of the matter is that even that word sinner for us, we as sinful people, even though we're redeemed, we're still sinners. And we don't grasp the enormity and the heinousness of sin. We don't really grasp just what a terrible thing it is. We don't see it as clearly as we ought. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said the reasons we find hell so offensive is because of our insensitivity to sin. We do not see its awfulness. Another writer says, we must confess that we do not know exactly how much punishment is enough for those who have sinned against God. We think we know what God is like, but we see through a glass darkly. Edwards goes on in a different place to talk about the fact that sin is against an infinitely holy God and consequently demands infinite punishment. We recognize, even in our own country, if you commit certain types of offenses against certain types of people, then you ratchet up the awfulness of the crime and the punishment is set in an appropriate way. Well, the fact of the matter is that if you sin against an infinitely holy and good and righteous and glorious God, then the punishment will be infinite in nature as well. But the difficulty you and I have, and it's understandable, we are sinful men and women, we have difficulty with seeing how awful sin is. And we ought then to trust the Lord that he understands sin for what it is and sets the punishment in an appropriate way. So the first thing that we need to do in terms of response when this charge is thrown in our face is to affirm and recognize as best we can that man is a sinner. The second thing we need to affirm is that God is just. God is a just God. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment for the wicked, writes Wayne Grudem, and that punishment, that judgment, is just. In 1991, there was a funeral service, a memorial service for Lee Atwater. Some of you perhaps remember him. And you might also remember James Baker, who spoke at that memorial service. And this is what he said about Atwater. He said, "It may be hard to imagine Atwater, a self-confessed bad boy, with the angels. But I'm convinced that that is just where he is. And the angels are simply going to have to adjust." Well, no, they won't. And God doesn't adjust. And God doesn't adjust his standards and say, "Well, you're a fine fellow, so we'll let you in. You basically haven't committed genocide, so we're going to let you into heaven because you've been basically an all-round nice guy." No, God is a holy and a righteous and a just God. And when he punishes, he will punish justly. Go back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you see that Paul is at pains to emphasize the justness of what God does. And that his judgment will be absolutely spot on righteous. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You see there, it is a righteous thing to God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give those of you who are troubled rest. Then verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our God. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. But he's already said that all of this is a righteous thing. It is a just thing. It is exactly what God will do. Rather, what God will do will be exactly what is required. And because of that, you will read passages like Matthew 11, where the Lord says that it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and for Chorazin. Why? Well, because they, Sodom and Gomorrah, did not have the privileges that you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, have had. You have had me here, the Lord Jesus is saying, and I have preached to you, and you have spurned this, and people have in fact sent me from their country. Remember the area of the Gadarenes? They didn't have those privileges. So your punishment will be worse, because your privileges were greater and you spurned them. That's an example, you see, of the just nature of God's punishment. So God is just. It's also true that even our own natures demand that there be some kind of justice. And even our own natures indicate that we just assume that there is justice in the universe. How many times haven't you heard people say, "Well, you know, what goes around comes around. You will get yours at some point." They might describe it in different ways. They might call it karma or whatever. But at some point they feel, they just have this sense that there must be justice. And they try to put it into practice in their lives and in their countries and in their societies. Donald MacLeod says the distribution of judicial institutions throughout human society reflects our ineradicable belief that evil deserves condemnation and punishment. But our limited human systems are totally invalid unless they are reflections of the final justice of God. If God has no right to hold his grand judgment, no human judge has the right to hold his. If hell is immoral, every prison, penitentiary, and detention center in the world is an outrage. He's right. But God is just. And with God, there is no partiality, and he will judge, and he will judge with such stunning justice that Paul says in Romans, at the end, every mouth will be stopped. Sometimes we see in broadcasts of courtroom scenes that people protest their innocence, they're found guilty, they protest that they didn't do it, and they're innocent, and they're going to get whoever puts them behind bars. On the judgment day, there will be no such protestations. The Bible says their mouths will be stopped. Their mouths will be shut. God will make it so abundantly clear. They are guilty. And there will be not a word to say. Sometimes you've seen that. Maybe you caught your kid red-handed. And they're about to say, yeah, but I... And you show, there it is. And they just, yeah, gotcha. And they got nothing to say. Now that's a mildly humorous illustration that tells us something about an infinitely horrendous situation at the end, where people will be caught so red-handed with regard to their entire lives. And it will be so apparent. There will be no word to say. There will be no defense to be made. They're guilty. God is just. So we need to assert that man is a sinner and that God is just. And we need to remember that God is compassionate. We need to remember that God is compassionate. We must never forget that this punishment is God's strange work. And that it is a work that, though it will glorify Him, is not a work that He takes delight in. God does not take delight in this. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But rather, you see, this is what He delights in, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now this is God speaking. This is not an Arminian preacher speaking. This is not a man who fails to understand the sovereignty of God and the total depravity of man. This is God speaking and expressing His heart attitude towards unbelievers. And He says, I don't delight in your destruction. On the contrary, I want you to turn. That's what, I don't delight in this, I delight in that. And I delight that you should turn and live. And when people depict God as gleefully tossing people into hell, that is a terrible, unbiblical, horrific caricature of the loving God who sets forth His own character in the Scriptures as a gracious God, a God who doesn't delight in that. He does it, and He is just, and He is holy, and He will do it, and He moves inexorably towards it, but He doesn't delight in it. It is, as the Puritans would say, a strange work. God is a compassionate God. His people ought to be compassionate. In fact, God is so compassionate that He sends His Son to suffer the pangs of hell in order that people might be spared those punishments. And He sends His Son to the cross, where the Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And during those hours, He is experiencing hell. During those hours, He is bearing the wrath and judgment and punishment that those who believe in Him deserve. The Lord Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 53. We read these words in Isaiah 53 verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so the Lord Jesus there suffers the agonies of hell in order that people might be spared those agonies. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God that Scripture sets before us. The Lord Jesus suffered hell on the cross. He did not descend into hell, despite what the Apostles' Creed says. Don't believe that that was even originally in the Apostles' Creed, but even if it were, that's not what happened. I know there are texts in the Bible that are used to support that, but they're insubstantial. The Lord Jesus did not descend into hell. He did not, as Joyce Meyer says, descend into hell. She says he went to hell. I listened to a tape of hers where she says he went to hell, and the demons literally, physically, were jumping on top of him and beating him while God was wringing his hands in heaven, just wanting to do something about it, but couldn't do it. Absolutely wrong. It was on the cross that the Lord Jesus suffered the pangs of hell. It was there on the cross that he said, "It is finished." Then it was done. But that's the marvelous thing, you see. And if people have trouble with hell and trouble understanding it, and we understand that, but if they have trouble with it, they must always wrestle with that issue, gazing at the cross. As I said to you, when we try to grapple with the problem of suffering and evil, the same is true here. We need to grapple with these things in the light of the cross. Because there on the cross, the Lord Jesus suffers more than any could ever imagine someone suffering. And there on the cross, he suffers the agonies of hell in order that we might be spared. So God is just, but he is compassionate as well. Gloriously, astonishingly, amazingly compassionate. So much so that his own beloved son would go through the hell that people deserve. And then we should also recognize that God is glorified. God is glorified in hell in this sense that his justice is magnified. You can read Revelation chapter 19 verses 1 to 5 and recognize that there the saints and the angelic hosts glorify God for his righteousness, for his justice, for his holiness. And it's in those ways that hell is that which somehow brings glory to God. And then we also need to assert that God is powerful, because God is not only powerful to punish, none will escape, but he's also able to ensure the happiness of his people. People say, how can believers be happy in heaven if there are unbelievers in hell who are suffering torment forever? How can that be? How can you possibly be happy when that kind of thing is going on? Well, that's a very good question, and it's also a question about God. How can God then be happy in light of that? I'm not sure how to respond to that except to simply say that God is happy, and that somehow in his power he ensures that his people will be absolutely happy. I don't know how that can work, but I know that the Scripture says, and Jesus tells us himself, come and share your master's happiness. Come and enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's what heaven will be for us. Despite what has happened in time and space and the sins committed, and despite the reality, the ongoing reality of hell, Jesus can say that what will happen at the end is that God will say to us, come and enter into the joy of your Lord. One writer says that there may well be more to this than meets the eye. The servant's joy was to be the same as their master's. It was his happiness that they were invited to share. So in heaven, the believer's joy will be God's joy. They will be totally identified with God. knowing what he knows, loving what he loves, rejoicing as he rejoices, and forgetting what he forgets. None of the sins of believers that they've committed, either before or after their conversion, will ever cross their minds. There will be no endless remorse, regrets, or sorrow. Believers in heaven will be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. They will rejoice in everything God is and everything God does. As McShane put it, the redeemed have no mind but God's. They have no joy but what the Lord has. And so somehow God ensures that despite this awful reality, the people of God enjoy bliss throughout all eternity. Well, there's something of how we respond when the problem of hell is set before us. Now, lastly, the handling of hell. How do we handle it as Christians? How do we talk about it? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, in a godlike way. We need to handle the doctrine of hell in a godlike way. That is, we need to do it with tears. We need to do it with compassion. We need to do it in a manner that approximates how God deals with it. There's the story that you, I'm sure, are well aware of about McShane and one of the Bonner brothers, Andrew or Horatius, I'm not sure which one. But one of them comes and says, well, now what did you preach on yesterday? And the other one says, well, I preached on hell. And the first one says, well, did you do it with tears? Because you can do it harshly. And you can do it like bludgeoning people with the Bible. And you can do it with a coldness. And that's unbiblical. That's ungodlike. You need to understand the kind of thing that Paul expresses in Romans chapter 9. Paul is someone who cares and cares deeply about people and their destiny. Romans chapter 9. So much so that he could write this about his own people, the Jews, and their destiny. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Here's a man whose heart is absolutely broken. He knows that they will be accursed if they do not turn. And it breaks his heart. He doesn't, with a cavalier fashion, consign them all to hell. But it's something that is shattering. But on the other hand, if you read what's on the website of Westboro Baptist Church, that place in the States that you know about, and how these people just in such cavalier and callous fashion just consign anyone and everyone to hell because they don't see eye to eye with them, well, that's absolutely unchristian. That's not at all God's way, no. When we talk about hell, the people we talk so that it's evident to them that we take no delight in this. That we are like our God. We do not delight in this. But rather that they turn. So we do it in a godlike way. And in fact, we do it, when we do it in a godlike way, we do it with his emphasis. I know that the Lord Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else, but I also know that the Bible talks more about heaven and the delights of relationship with God than it does about hell and judgment. And so we place that emphasis before people. We don't just tell them about hell, but we entice them. We show them what a wonderful and joyous and glorious thing it is to know God. We trust that it's evident not simply in our words, but in our lives and in our characters and in the way in which we conduct ourselves in this Christian experience. So it needs to be done then in a godlike way. And secondly, in a Christ-like way. In a Christ-like way. We need to remember that we are people who are the bearers of good news. We are evangelicals in the right old sense of that word. The bad news doesn't define our ministry and our role in this world. We are those who are sent into the world to do what? To preach the gospel. What does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. We go into the world to preach the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't preach on hell. I'm doing it right now. And so we need to give due emphasis to that and tell people about wrath and about judgment. We need to to warn people. We need to explain to them first what sin is and what the result of sin is. And I understand that. But what I'm saying is this, that in terms of who we are as Christians and as those who evangelize and those who go into all the world to preach the gospel, that that's what we do. And we understand what Paul says when he says, I glory in the cross. That's what I glory in. And when I come amongst you, I am committed to preaching Christ and Him crucified. Doesn't mean he doesn't talk about anything else. Doesn't mean he doesn't explain about the reality of hell and judgment and the creatorship of God and so on and so forth. But he says, the very heart of what I'm going to tell you about is Christ and Him crucified. And that's the emphasis that we need to have in our ministries and in our lives. That's the emphasis that we want to have in our church. One writer says this, remember the priority of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. We have no right to make psychological calculations and say, ah, hell, that will terrify them. That will drive them to God. Don't let God catch you saying, God forbid that I should glory save in the doctrine of hell. It is by preaching Christ crucified that we save souls from hell. Tell them that they need to be saved. Tell them about hell from which they need to be saved. Tell them Christ experienced hell for them. That he experienced being with the demons, as it were. Experienced being outside and experienced the darkness. Show them that Christ was crucified so that they wouldn't go to hell. Maybe for the moment the doctrine of hell is so under threat that it needs to be defended by overstatement. But our churches must never move from Christ-centeredness. So that's what we do. So that by our lips and by our lives, people are aware that there's a savor of Christ there. So that they might be wooed and won by the grace of God. And then lastly, we deal with it and handle it in an urgent way. In an urgent way. It's important, it's imperative that you tell people about Christ. That's how the church grows, you know. That's how down through the centuries the church of Christ has grown, as people talk to other people. In your school, you talk to your friends about Christ. You know that they're going to go to hell if they're not saved, and so you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not oblivious to that. You know, you look at them and you know they're in danger. And so somehow you work up the courage and pray for the grace to tell them about the Savior. So you feel this sense of urgency. So you don't want to dilly-dally with this kind of thing. Before you know it, people are dead and gone and it's too late. So you know that it's important not just for the church to do so. What does your church do to evangelize? Well, the question is, what do you do? What are you doing? What are you doing? And I have to ask myself the same question. What are you doing? And then we need to tell them and urge upon them the fact that they have no right to go to hell, as it were. They have, in a very real sense, the responsibility to turn, the responsibility to seek the face of God, because they are created in the image of God. They are creatures of the infinitely holy God. And they are commanded to turn from sin and to trust in the Lord Jesus. And so we impress that upon them. And we warn them as best we can. John Blanchard, in his book on hell, which is excellent, by the way, Whatever Happened to Hell, it's an excellent little book. He tells a story about something that happened on a road, the M25 in England, about the road being washed out and policemen trying to head off traffic from ending up in some terrible accident down the way. But it's foggy, as is so common in England, and they can't get people to stop. They can't warn people in time, and cars are rushing by the policemen, so much so that they're even taking these markers on the road and throwing it at cars so that they'll just stop. And he says, well, now, you know, they were so intent on trying to save people from a car accident. You and I are in the world to save people from hell. And so we need to, with a tremendous sense of urgency, pray for them. And with a tremendous sense of urgency, warn them. And then with a sense of urgency, I want to address myself to you tonight if you're not a Christian. And especially I want to warn you if you're not a Christian, but you've been raised in a Christian home. You're familiar with the gospel. You've been taught the word. You know about Jesus. And in fact, intellectually and academically, you accept all of these things. And maybe you're like that young man who said to me years ago, he says, I know I'm going to hell. He accepted all the doctrines. I can see his face in my mind's eye right now as I sat talking to him in the context of our school. And I said to him, do you believe? I went through all the doctrines and said, do you believe this? He says, I believe it. I said, do you know that you are going to go to hell? And he says, I know I'm going to go to hell. And maybe you're like that tonight. And you accept all of this. Well, I'm saying to you, you must turn tonight. You must trust the Lord Jesus tonight. J.C. Ryle says, the saddest road to hell is that which runs under the pulpit and past the Bible and through the midst of warnings and invitations. That's what's happening to some of you. You hang around the pulpit. You have the Bible. Exhortations and pleas have been touching your ears your entire life. You've heard the prayers of God's people and you've heard the prayers of your own family that you might be saved. Well, don't waste another moment. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus tonight and flee the wrath to come and flee to the Son, so that you might live. And we urge that upon you tonight. And God commands you. And Christ invites you. And we're praying for you that that's what will happen tonight. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will save sinners tonight and rescue them. Snatch them from the fire. Draw them to your Son. There's nothing we can do, our Father. We know this, and so we pray that you will save. We also pray that you'll help us. Help us to understand this truth. Help us to handle it with sensitivity, with tenderness, with firmness and conviction, but with compassion. And help us then, our Father, driven by our understanding of the danger, go to a world that is lost and seek to win them to the love of Christ. Bless us that we might be a blessing to others and bring glory to your name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.